Second Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians 3 and verse 15 for our message from God's Word this morning. Page 1273. If you picked up the Pew Bible this morning being April 10th, 2016, if you're watching or listening to this message many years from now, our text is going to be found in the final four verses of 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 15 through 18. So if you don't have the handout that says 2 Thessalonians 3, 15 to 18, alert Ed Ostrowski by raising your hand, and he will bring you the correct handout. This morning's message is entitled, Brotherly Love. Brotherly Love. I'd like to begin by telling you about a comic strip that I saw many, many years ago. It showed a picture of a father spanking his son. And I mean, he was really going to town on that boy. And of course, because of that, his son was really wailing. And in the caption, the father said to his son, "Remember, I'm only doing this because I love you." To which his son replied, "And I can't wait until I'm old enough to return your love." Well, our subject this morning is not how to deal with your children. Our subject this morning is how to deal with your brethren in the Lord. That is, I think you're going to see there are some similarities. Let's begin in your Bible in verse 14 in order to get the context. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Folks, when our children disobey us, the Bible says to discipline them by spanking them. But when a brother in the Lord disobeys the Lord's word through the Apostle Paul, the Bible says in this passage to discipline him by disfellowshipping him, as it were, and having no company with him. But you'll notice that Paul is quick to add, in so doing, you shouldn't count him as an enemy. After all, the reason you're parting company with that brother is because you love him. You love him enough not to want to let him continue in disobedience to the Lord. Moses said something very similar to that back under the law in your first cross-reference. In Leviticus 19:17, he said, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer or allow sin upon him." And he said that in the context of loving your brethren, as it says in the very next verse. In Leviticus 19:18, he said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you love your brother in the Lord, you're not going to allow him to continue to rebel against the Lord. It's just like if you love your son, you don't allow him to continue to rebel against you. You spank him. I know what the world thinks about spanking. The world thinks that spanking is not an act of love. Just a few years ago, Adrian Peterson, one of the best running backs in the history of the NFL. I mean, he's no Walter Payton. We have to add that in the Chicago area, right, Jeremy? One of the best running backs in the history of the National Football League spanked his son with a switch. And then he was widely criticized when the pictures were circulated, is what I meant to say. And I'll leave it to you to decide if you went too far if you saw the pictures. But it's my job to assure you that when he spanked his son, he did it because he loved him. Look at your next reference in Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. You love your son, you don't let him live in continued rebellion against your authority. You point out what he did wrong in a way that he's sure to understand. And when a brother in the Lord rebels against the authority of the Lord through the Apostle Paul, you likewise point out what he did wrong in a way that an adult is sure to understand. Listen, every believer understands that when you decide to have no more company with him, they understand that they need to start heeding the warnings that they've been ignoring in the Word of God. I want you to compare what we're talking about here to your next reference in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 1. In Deuteronomy 22:1, Moses says, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. If you see your brother's livestock go astray in those days, if you saw that more than when you see it living in the suburbs here, when you see your brother's livestock go astray, you're not supposed to hide yourself. That means that to look the other way and act as if you don't see it. That's what most people do. They don't want to get involved. They don't want to be bothered. If you love your neighbor, you'll return his animal to him. Well, folks, if you're supposed to love your brother enough to return his livestock when it goes astray, what are you supposed to do when his soul goes astray? Stand there and do nothing? If that's what you do, you know what you're doing? Counting him as an enemy, not as a brother. Now, when Paul says, count him not as an enemy, I think he had something else in mind as well, something that he had to deal with in the Corinthian church. You remember, we've already pointed out in this study that Paul had to tell the Corinthians to part company with somebody, didn't he? Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 13. Paul says, I wrote unto you not to keep company with fornicators. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, with such a one, know not to eat. And the Corinthians were disobedient in a lot of ways, but listen, to their credit, they did part company with that brother. But then they did what Paul said not to do. They began to count that brother as an enemy. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, I know because when the man repented, they didn't let him back into the church. You say, how do you know that? Well, because Paul had to write them another letter telling them, let the guy back in. It's in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 to 8. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, talking about putting the fornicator out of the assembly, which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Listen, causing overmuch sorrow, that's what you do to an enemy, not to a brother. So Paul told him, let the guy back in. Forgive him. And then he went on to say in verse 8, in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 2:8, I finished the quote. He says, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. The reason they put him out of the assembly was because they loved him. Loved him too much to allow him to continue in sin. But Paul says, now that he's repented, you have to confirm your love. Show that you really love him by letting him back into your company. Listen, just because a brother falls into sin is no reason to part company with him forever. And here in our study of 2 Thessalonians, just because some of the Thessalonians got the goofy idea they should quit their jobs because the rapture could come at any minute, that's no reason to part company with him forever, anyway. You know, that's the thing about men. When we go to correct a situation, we always tend to overcorrect, don't we? And then the pendulum swings too far the other way. You know, it was in that context of letting the fornicator back in that the Apostle Paul said those famous words in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 2, 7 to 11. He said, forgive the man, forgive him, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, I gotta tell you, frankly, I cannot read that verse ever without thinking of the Lone Ranger. Whenever I think of that, I think of the old joke about how he and Tonto were surrounded by hostile Indians one time. And the Lone Ranger said to Tonto, looks like we're really in for it this time, Tonto. To which his faithful Indian companion said, what do you mean we, Kemosabe? And I think of that every time I see Paul say, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. I feel like saying to Paul, what do you mean we? Most Christians are ignorant of Satan's devices because in that context, his devices are extreme. First, when you read 1 Corinthians 5, they wouldn't put the fornicator out of the assembly. They were proud that God's grace was allowing him to go on. They had a misconception of grace, you understand. And when they put him out, they wouldn't let him back in. You see the extremes that Paul was warning them about. Sometimes husbands don't accept their role as the head of the wife in the home. And that can lead to problems. But then sometimes other husbands take their headship too far and brutalize their wives, abuse their wives, and act like tyrants. Well, that's just as wrong as not accepting their responsibility as their head. And the problems with that are obvious. Some parents don't spank their kids when they're disobedient. Some of them carry it too far and break their bones. And both of those lead to problems. Some Christians are too carnal, like the Corinthians, too sinful. Some are too religious, like the Galatians. Both are wrong. Both will lead to problems of different kinds. I don't have to tell you, some Christians don't rightly divide the word. And that's wrong, and it leads to problems. It leads to thinking that all the Bible is written to us. And every promise in the book is mine. Well, that's a problem. And then you get the Acts 28 brethren who come along and they rightly divide the Word of God too much. Amen. And they end up saying that only Paul's prison epistles are written to us. Okay, you've got two extremes and their view leads to problems. Amen. Their view leads to universalism because they point out, well, you know, Paul doesn't talk about hell, so Calvary must have took care of hell for everybody. And then they have the problem of thinking that we have nothing to do with the people of Israel. That gives them a crazy view of the olive tree and the new covenant and all kinds of other problems. So folks, my bottom line is, let's not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Listen, he has enough advantages without us giving him more. When it comes to wisdom, he's the number two guy in all of all of creation. And he's had 6,000 years to perfect his craftiness. Let's not give him any more advantages by being ignorant of his devices, and let's remember his advices are extreme. Now, by the way, what should your reaction be if you're the one who is disobeying God and you're the one that the church has to put out of the assembly? Well, if you peek ahead to your next cross-reference, you know the answer. Look at Psalm 141:5. The psalmist says, "Let the righteous smite me. It'll be a kindness. Let him reprove me. It'll be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head." What does that mean? He said, let the righteous smite me. It won't kill me. Whenever I read that verse, I always think of my mom when I'd cry after she'd spank me. And, you know, you had to let her know that she hurt you more than she really did. So you just cried up a storm. And I'll never forget, she always said, "You won't die." And she's right, I didn't. I'm still here. That's what our attitude should be. Let the righteous reprove you. It'll be a kindness. It'll be an excellent oil. That's the attitude we should always have. Now, as Paul begins to wind up this epistle, he says back in your Bible now in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, "Now, the Lord of peace himself, give you peace always, by all means, The Lord be with you all. Now, the Lord of peace, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a nice title for him, but what does it mean? What makes him the Lord of peace? How did he earn such a nice sounding title? Well, when Paul says, the Lord of peace, give you peace, focus on those words in your Bible, by all means. I want you to think about the means that the Lord Jesus Christ went to bring peace between an absolutely righteous and holy God and sinful men. Don't forget what Moses said in your next reference in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He said, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Uh-oh. If you're not saved this morning, you're guilty of sin. That verse says, the Lord will by no means clear you of your guilt. You say, well, maybe we can come to some kind of agreement here. Maybe there's some kind of ransom we can pay to clear our guilt. Well, if that's what you're thinking, look at your next reference in Psalm 49, 6 and 7. They that trust in their wealth, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Listen, I don't care how much money. You know who are the people are that trust in their wealth? Rich people. But I don't care how wealthy you are, you can't buy God off.
Amen.
And when you die and you go to hell, you know what the Lord Jesus Christ said about hell in your next reference? Matthew 5, 22 to 26. He talked about hellfire and he said, thou shalt by no means come out once you're there. Now, if you're saved, you know the means by which the Lord gave you peace. Under the old covenant, God could by no means clear the guilty. But under the new covenant of grace, he could. What does Hebrews 9:15 say? He, speaking of Christ, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, his death, for the redemption of the transgressions, they might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of peace, he went to all means necessary to give you peace with God. He went to the ultimate means to give you peace, the means of death. And now, as you know, in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, we got a question. If the Thessalonians were already saved, and we have every evidence they were, how come Paul's telling them back in your Bible now, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means? Well, folks, if you've talked to as many Christians as I have over the years, you know that not all of the people who have peace with God enjoy peace with God. Not all of the people who have peace with God feel like they have peace with God. There's a verse in the book of Obadiah. When's the last time you heard a preacher talking about the book of Obadiah? There's a verse in Obadiah that I think captures what I'm talking about here in your next reference. Speaking of the kingdom of heaven on earth, in Obadiah 1:17. It says, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and the house of Jacob, the house of Israel, will, now watch now, possess their possessions.
What's that about?
Well, God told Abraham in your next reference, in Genesis 17:8, I will give unto thee, Abraham, and to thy seed after thee, the Jews, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting what? An everlasting possession. But did you know the seed of Abraham never did possess all of their possessions? Never did possess all that land. You know what else God gave them to possess? So that's your next reference in Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. God said, Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day. They were about to go into the promised land to do what? To go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself. But did you know that they never did possess all the nations God gave them to possess? But Obadiah says, in the kingdom of heaven on earth, they will possess their possessions. All the land God gave them to possess, they're going to possess it. All the nations of the world, the Gentile nations that God gave them during their lifetime to possess, they're going to possess them in the kingdom. But how come they couldn't possess them back then? God told them, they're yours. For the taking. Possess your possessions. Listen, they were never able to possess their possessions because they were never able to believe him when he said those things were theirs. So they never possessed their possessions. To get to the point, God says, if you're saved, you have peace with God. But if you don't believe him when he says that, you'll never possess your possession. That's what Paul, I think, is talking about when he says, the Lord of peace died to give you peace by all means, but you got to possess it by faith. I told you about the college student in West Virginia that's been emailing me only during his breaks from school. We just had spring break from school. And how he struggles to believe that he's saved by just having faith in Christ. Well, during this past spring break, I heard from him with good news. He emailed to say, he said, I finally feel like I'm saved. And then the next day, back to not getting it. He just can't believe God when he says we have peace with God. He just can't possess his possession. Well, one of these days when he gets to his glory, he'll possess it, but think of what he's missing out on in this life. Calm assurance that you have. Of course, now once you possess your possessions, you gotta hold on to them. That's easier said than done. That's easier said than what you or done than what you think. You got to hold on to your possessions, or you're going to lose the peace you have with God. Look what Paul told the Corinthians in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He says, "I fear lest by any means your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now you think about that. You wouldn't think that Satan could possibly corrupt the simplicity of Christ died for our sins and rose again, believe and be saved. But he did. And you know how he did if you know the Corinthian epistles. He got some of the Corinthians to stop believing in the resurrection of the dead. So Paul had to write him a letter and said, you boys haven't thought this through. Look at your next reference. In 1 Corinthians 15, 13-17, he says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. when they stop believing in the resurrection, the simplicity which is in Christ went out the window. When they stop believing in the resurrection, the very gospel of salvation, they lost their calm, assurance. They lost their peace about it. And as we've been studying this Thessalonian epistle, you know that Satan didn't quit with the Corinthians when it came to corrupting the believers. He got the Thessalonians thinking that the rapture wouldn't come before the tribulation, robbing them of the peace that they had about that. Amen. After Paul left the city of Thessalonica, once he started the church there, he heard a rumor. He heard a rumor that they had lost their peace, that the Lord was going to come before the day of the Lord. He heard that the afflictions that they were going through were causing them to lose their peace and doubt what he had told them about that. So Paul, he listened and he heard the rumors and he stood it as long as he could. And then he sent him a letter and he said in your next reference, in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, he says, when I couldn't stand it anymore, when I could no longer forbear, I sent a messenger. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, the devil, have tempted you and getting you to believe that your afflictions are part of the day of the Lord. So listen, in your Bible, when Paul says the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means, that's the peace they lost. That's the peace he's wanting them to get back. He's praying according to the revealed will of God. God gave them the peace that they would be raptured before the day of the Lord. And Paul's praying, he says, I want you to have that peace. He's praying according to the revealed will of God. He's praying that they will possess that possession and have the peace that he wanted them to have about that. But then at the end, in your Bible now, at the end of verse 16, he says, the Lord be with you all. Oh, now wait a minute. Isn't he always with us? Doesn't Paul, our apostle, say he lives in your heart?
Yeah.
Christ dwells in your heart by faith, and he has hit your heart as the temple of the Holy Spirit, it says? Sure. How come Paul says, the Lord be with you all? You know, there's grace believers that won't say that. Paul says it. The Lord be with you. There's grace believers, well, he's always with me, so I'm not to say. So what does he mean, the Lord be with you all? Well, let me tell you what I think about it. Do you remember what Saul said when David said he wanted to go out and fight Goliath? Saul said to David, are you out of your mind? You're a child. And he's been a warrior since he was a child. Remember what David said to convince King Saul? Let him go out. It's in your next reference. In 1 Samuel 17, 34 to 37. David said to Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. I was a shepherd, he said. And there came a lion and a bear. He took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, after the lion, and caught him by his beard and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. You remember what Saul said to David after that? In your next reference, 1 Samuel 17:37, Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be you know what I think he means by that? What David described, you know, taking a lion by the beard, I think, and a bear, I think he's describing something that only God could have done through David. So in saying, the Lord be with thee, I think Saul was saying, the God who did that for you in the past is going to continue to be with you. And you'll go out and get that guy. And I think that's what Paul means when he says it here, the Lord be with you always. Only he's not thinking of what the Lord did to any lion or any bear. He's thinking of what the Lord did to Satan on the cross of Calvary. And he's saying the Lord who did that for you in the past is going to be with you in the future. In case you forgot, that's what Paul's argument is in your next reference in Romans 8:32. In Romans 8:32, Paul says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's what I think Paul means when he says, the Lord be with you. The Lord who died for you is going to continue to be with you and give you all things freely. Back in your Bible in verse 17, we won't belabor verse 17 because we've already talked about it. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. And now, if you've been with us for this study, you know why he had to write that. Somebody wrote a letter, forged a letter, signed Paul's name to it, and sent it off to the Thessalonians. So Paul here reminds them that every epistle he wrote it with a secretary. Your last reference says that. You know, you're reading along in Paul's epistle to the Romans, and you get to the end, and in Romans 16:22 it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. You say, well, in a time out, I thought Paul wrote this. Yeah, he did write the epistle, but he dictated it to a man named Tertius. But then Paul says here, in this verse, that in every epistle he wrote the salutation. He wrote his name with his own hand in some distinctive way that they would always know that it was from him. That's one of the proofs we have, by the way, that Paul didn't write Hebrews, because, you know, he turned to Hebrews and it doesn't say from the Apostle Paul in his own distinctive hand. Then we come to the last verse in our study of 2 Thessalonians, in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, we just saw a verse that said, the Lord be with you all. Now here's one that says, the grace of the Lord be with you all. Isn't the Lord always with us?
Yes.
Isn't the grace of God always with us?
Yes.
So let's apply the same answer that we used in verse 16 to this question of why would he say the grace of our Lord be with you always if it's always with us. He's praying that the grace that saved you will always be with you. It's the revealed will of God that it will be with you always. And Paul's praying that you'll know it and possess that possession. Because that's what happens. People get the idea that, you know, I'm saved, but, you know, but then I'm on my own. And I keep telling this dear brother the college student, that's not salvation, that's probation. As Pastor Kirkwood used to say. Oh, the grace that saved you is with you always. But if you're not saved this morning, maybe you're thinking all of this is stuff and nonsense. Well, as I prayed this morning earlier, for centuries, science thought that unicorns were stuff and nonsense. Okay? And then they'd be reading along in the Bible, and they'd see references to unicorns, and they'd think, well, the Bible then must be filled with stuff and nonsense. But as I mentioned earlier, science recently found the fossilized remains of unicorns. Found the Word of God is true. And it's not too late for them to consider the implications of that. And if you're not saved, it's not too late for you to consider the implications of that. The Bible is not filled with stuff and nonsense. You don't want to learn that too late. In eternity, everyone will know it. But for some, in eternity, it'll be too late. There's plenty of solid evidence in the Word of God that Christ did die and rise again. And all you have to do to be saved is believe it.
Amen.
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 Amen. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this epistle. We're thankful for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't really call it second coming because first coming he came all the way down to the planet. The rapture, he's going to come and meet us in the air. Second coming will come much later. But Lord, we're thankful for that coming for us. The mystery resurrection the Apostle Paul speaks of that will take us home to be with thee. May it be today, we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.